Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. It's going to be a very short verse that we're going to look at today. I think there's a temptation to take the Bible in small morsel-sized bites, and mainly the bites that we liked. You know, a buffet is more appealing than having to eat all my boiled cauliflower as a child. I remember that. Or only having beef broth for supper. But at a buffet, you can start with dessert if you want and end with roast beef. And I don't think the scriptures really are meant to be taken as a buffet. At times, it'd be fine. But just kind of skipping over when you go to a buffet and decide, I don't like that, I don't like that, and decide what you like. And the difficulty in sharing to a group this size is you have a lot of different appetites. You have people who want steak, people who want salad, people who want dessert. And the only answer I know to do to feed myself and everyone is to approach it as a 7-course meal. You just open it up and go through the scripture and see what it says. And I know that might be a poor illustration of contextual preaching, but I was thinking of that early this week when I began looking at this passage. I thought, you know, for the past 2 weeks, we've really been dealing with something that we don't want to deal with, suffering. That's not usually the choice of a meal, is to have a lesson or study suffering. But today we come to the dessert of glory. We're going to see what glory is all about. And it comes just in the context of the passage. Christians sometimes are accused of having a pie in the sky mentality. Yeah, pun intended, if you got it. Pie, dessert, pie in the sky. All right, I don't know how to explain that. And I guess that means that we just kind of live just focusing on heaven and not really dealing with the reality of suffering and pain and things that are going on, the horrid things that happen in our lives, everyone's lives. And personally, I think this accusation is unjust. I don't think that's true. Some of the greatest thinkers have explored in depth suffering and pain and sin. And the Bible certainly never avoids it. You read through the scripture, I mean, it's there over and over, just putting it right there in front of us. And so we have to just kind of skip over it quickly for us to avoid it, but it's there many times. Yet, on the other hand, the great thinkers don't only deal with sin and suffering. They've explored what C.S. Lewis called a weight of glory, of what is to come. And this concept of glory is truly and literally so otherworldly that perhaps poets and imaginative writers get closer to the truth than the literalist and the logical. And so as I was thinking of this, I said to myself, perhaps I need to lean more on the poet, as bad as it might be in me, rather than the logical professor, as we try to explore this concept of glory. And the passage is short. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I've entitled this Broken Balance Scales, and you may wonder why. We'll see that in just a moment. Because our suffering here is really placed on a scale. Pain and suffering are real, especially continued pain and suffering. But when you compare suffering with its reward, we begin to see it in true perspective, the perspective of God, when we see pain compared to glory. silly example, the agony of basketball practice and football practice and the 6 a.m. swim drills I went through were nothing compared to the glory of winning the game. The agony is real, but it's worth the reward. And in that sentence, it says it's not worth comparing. We get a word from that. That word is axios. And we get the word axle and axis and words like that from there. And the idea is it's put on a balance scale, okay? We have a balance scale. And one thing is put on one side and one is put on the other side. And so your suffering is put on one side of the balance scale. And what does that look like when you place something else on the balance scale? How does that measure up? And you put glory on the other side and the balance scale just crashes. The weight of glory is so grand that it'll destroy that balance scale. It's not worth it. It's not worth comparing. It's not even worth placing the two on the balance scale. And so Paul said, our pain and our suffering cannot be compared to that future glory, the glory that so outweighs our present problems. And I think if we can begin to get a glimpse of it, I don't think we can see it, but if we can begin to get a glimpse of that glory, we're not only going to see suffering in the proper perspective, but we'll start considering our sufferings as annoyances. We won't be consumed by them. We won't be wrapped up around them. And that's our problem. We're so consumed by the material things, our present sufferings, this present life, we're so distracted by our emotions, the pains of our lives are so wrapped up in a fading world, then rather than being focused on what is real and what is eternal and what is permanent. One of my grandsons a few weeks ago came out to watch me mess with bees. And he took a glove off because he was taking pictures, and that bee hit him right on the finger. That hurts. It was real pain, real suffering, real agony as he screamed and ran. It was his first bee sting. Then last week, I took my niece Lindsay. She's older. And I took her, and we had all this stuff on. We're going through the bees, and suddenly she goes, ouch! And I said, what? She said, I think I just got stung. And I'm like, really? And we found a bee that had gotten under her veil, the whole jacket, and was caught between her jeans and the jacket, and all I could do is just try and pierce through the blue jeans, and it did. And I said, well, that was kind of an odd reaction. Yeah, I mean, you said, ouch, ooh, you know, that was it. She said, I compare all pain to childbirth. See, I've gone through that four times. And she said, I compare any pain to childbirth now. And now I'm like, well, that's nothing. And that's kind of what I'm trying to say, is that if we can really grasp what glory is, and we compare that to our suffering, we go, ouch, not bad. And our problem is we really can't grasp glory. So we're going to try to examine that. We'll be able to better handle our present suffering if we can get a glimpse of what glory is. Glory. And like I said, I'm not going to focus on the logical as much as, because I think we need to touch on our emotions here, but logically, let me give you something here. Definitions. The Hebrew word for glory means weight. It's weighty. Something valuable is weighty. And the Greek word means someone's opinion of something that gives it value. I give my opinion of you, and I say you're worthy. A king or someone gives your opinion of you. But this word glory comes from what I want to look at is we have a glory to come, he says, but it's based in a glory that we remember. We remember something. All nations have a cultural or historical memory of something lost. Read history, and everyone has a story or stories of something lost. It's in our myths and our stories that there's something that's been left behind and we desire it. We're looking for that again. And it's a brighter and it's a better place. In Fijian mythology, there's a story at the very beginning when a god created the first humans. And it says he sheltered them in a vesi tree. And a vesi tree is one of the most valuable sacred woods of the Fijians. It's strong, it resists decay, it takes 90 to 100 years to grow to maturity. Slow-growing tree in the tropics. And there were shelters, it's a strong tree, it's a place where you can find shelter. They're sheltered in the vesi tree. And it says, the story that was told, it says, they sang with delight as they feasted on bananas. The Greeks tell the story of the Garden of Hesperides. And in that garden, there's lots of things, but there's golden fruit. And our fairy tales tell of wondrous places, of magic and mystery. And even today, our comic books, you open a comic book and we have people with superhuman abilities that can do marvelous things. And if you think of your most pleasant dreams, not the nightmares, but the pleasant dreams, they're filled with beauty. And mine are very colorful. I have very brilliant dreams. I know some people just dream in black and white, but mine are gorgeously brilliant. The other night, I was with one of my daughters, and she dived into a swimming pool and became a beautiful Beluga whale swimming through there. Oh, it was nice as I looked at that. Or we have the marvel of flying. You've dreamed of flying. Have you dreamed of flying through the air? Or you dream of running and not being weary. You remember all those good dreams. And I think all these are a gazing and a longing that looks back, but it looks forward. It looks forward to how life should be and what we want, but it's based on something that we've lost. And so the Bible tells the real story. Tells of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they're in this garden, and they're in innocence, and they're in perfection. And we have that longing to be that again. And Adam and Eve had a type of glory. They were clothed in splendor. They were naked, but they were clothed in God. And some people even think that they were clothed in light-like splendor. As if we were to travel back in time, if we could go in a time machine and find that place, we see Adam and Eve before sin as two shining, glorious creatures. Adam had a task to complete, but he didn't complete it. The Bible says, God says, I want you to rule and subdue the earth. I want you to rule over this earth. I'm putting you in charge here. And I want you to control, subdue. I don't know what the earth was like that he had to subdue, but something. They had a job to do. He had a task to do. And he never completed that. He didn't finish what God gave him. He fell from grace to disgrace. And the Bible story from that time is man's continual struggle to get back to what he once lost. It's a futile struggle to regain the glory that he lost. And it's shown in a warped and twisted way as men strive for glory, strive to gain what they lost, and they cannot find it. 2 Samuel chapter 4 is an interesting story. They're going into battle with the Philistines, and Eli's the high priest. His two sons carried the ark into battle, thinking God's glory in this ark is going to be magic, and they're going to be able to beat the Philistines because they're carrying the ark in battle. And what happened is they were defeated, and the ark was captured, and the two priests were killed. And a messenger comes back and tells Eli, and when he hears that, he falls over and he dies. And a lot of people know that story, but don't know the next part of the story. The next part of the story is someone goes and tells Phinehas, that's one of the priests, his wife, who was almost ready to give birth, that her husband had died, and her father-in-law and her brother-in-law, and the ark was captured. And she went into labor, and she had a baby, and she's actually dying. She died in labor, but she named the little boy as she died. She named him Ichabod. No glory. That's what it means. Not glorious. No longer glorious. So Adam and Eve went from glorious to Ichabod. No glory. And from that time, stories have been passed down from Adam on of the lost glory that we want. The thing that we lost, the great thing that God gave us, that we left behind. And so the New Testament tells us of this glory. Now we can regain it. It's life in Christ. Right on this earth is a return to glory. And it's a gift from God. We get it in Christ. And that's why we call people into fellowship with God and into fellowship with us, because there's glory in life in Christ. The paradise we lost that we could not find on our own, we could not find God. God came and found us through Christ. As much as we try to get back to God, we couldn't get back to God. So God had to come to us in the form of his Son as a human and rescue us and bring us back to glory. And there's tons of passages, but let me just read this long passage of a mix of 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 3. I kind of reversed it just so we can get the sense in this context, where he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they can not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, and he's talking about the Old Testament, the law, he says that was glorious. He says if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Glory is life in Christ now. But glory is more than that. It's that, but it's glorious, I think, as being noticed by God. Being noticed by God. There's something locked in all of our personalities that want to be noticed. We want to be noticed. We want people to see us and approve of us. You watch children, your little children, your grandchildren. What do they say? Watch me, Daddy. Watch me. Day before yesterday, I was over at a grandchild's house. Wanted to watch me do cartwheels or backflips or something. Watch me, big dog, watch me. And we watch them. We pray. They want to be noticed. And when they're noticed, their face just lights up and they smile and their eyes are bright. And when they're not noticed, have you ever seen a parent not notice a child and you're noticing the child's reaction to them, ignoring them, and their eyes are dull and their faces drop? We want to be noticed. When I was in New Zealand as a child, it was Parents' Day. And what I remember is a big cold room, and all of our things are on the walls so the parents can see what we've done. And I've written a poem, and I think it's the most marvelous poem that was ever written. I was 8 years old, 9 years old. I used the word comfortable in it. I wish I knew what the poem was. But I remember I used that word. And I remember finding my poem and standing there in front of my poem, and I read it in all its glory. And I looked over to my parents, and they were visiting with either the teacher or someone else. And what I wanted, I just remember that memory was, I wanted them so badly to come over and look over my shoulder and say, "That's your poem? Wow, that's a marvelous poem." And maybe they did, but I remember standing there wanting them to read my poem. "Watch me, Daddy. Look at that. Look what I've done." And a child's delight, the child's glory is wrapped up in a parent's delight. And the glory of God in us is wrapped up in our Father's delight. When we know God is delighted in us, that's glory. And so Ephesians 5, verse 10 says, find out what pleases the Lord. We're like children. Find out what pleases the Lord. We want to please God. And what we think of God is really important. It sets the course of our life in many ways. What's your view of God that's so important? But what's even more important is God's view of you. Or your view of God being refined by God's view of you. What does God think of you? What does God think of his children? A lot of passages, but there's a neat passage in 1 Corinthians 8 where it says, it doesn't say the man who loves God knows God, but the man who loves God is known by God. It's like God notices you. The person who loves God, God notices you. He knows you. He's paying attention to you. In a world that hardly notices us, most of us go through life, our circle of notice is very small. The memory of us will pass in two generations. You might remember a great-grandparent, might, but no one remembers their great-great-grandparent, very few. You might remember a name, but the personality, all that is gone. But in Christ, God knows us. He notices us. He welcomes us. What kind of glory is that? Lewis Smead, he's a professor, Fuller Theological Seminary in psychology. He wrote a book called Grace and Shame, and he said in that book this, "Guilt was not my problem as I felt it. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to any concrete sins that I was guilty of. What I needed more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let go of me, even if he was not too much impressed by what he had on his hands." That's what we want from God. I know I'm not impressive. We sang a song, we listened or sang whatever song. We're unworthy, our worthiness, our worthlessness before God. And we have this glob of unworthiness when we think of our lives. But he says, but what I want more than anything, what we do all want, we want God to notice us. Not that he's so impressed by us. But he holds us and he owns us and he affirms us and he says, yeah, I love you. I love you. This glorious work of Christ has already begun in us. But it's moving toward an ultimate consummation. It's moving toward an ultimate end. It's right now. We have the glory now. But it's coming in a grander way. And in this verse that we're looking at in Romans chapter 8, it says, the suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And that word revealed means revealed into us. It means it's something is in our very being. It's placed into us. Just like you read in the New Testament, a demon goes into a person. It goes into his being. It says this glory will occupy us. It will become a part of us. Or it is a part of us. It's already there, but it just hasn't been revealed. It hasn't been fully exposed. And the word means just pull back a curtain or pull back a cover. That God will one day pull back the cover. He'll pull back the curtain. And what is in us will be fully revealed. And we'll be able to see the full glory of Christ in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18, therefore do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, we need to just meditate on that. Our light and momentary troubles, what you're going through right now, Paul said, they're light and momentary, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The glory far outweighs whatever you're going through right now. The suffering affects our outward body, but the glory that is in us will be revealed in a greater way. It'll be forever glory. The suffering that we go through now, as he says, is temporal, temporary, short-term. Let me speak poetically for a moment. The problem is we've been captured by an evil enchantment. The evil enchanter has woven about us a spell of materialism. We lie in a stupor, forever gorging ourselves with the comfort of things. And the evil enchanter has whispered that what we have right now, what we have around us, is all that we'll ever have. So grab all that you can get right now. And we lie in the dark, deep sleepwalking through life, grasping selfishly for the things around us. But the Father calls us through a suffering servant to wake up and see that there is more, far more than what is around us. He shines his light on us so that we can wake up and see the glory of God. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Some think that was a baptismal song that the first century Christians sang. And so with clear, wakeful eyes, we can see suffering for what it is. Temporary, short-term, something not to dwell on. Yes, something we have to deal with, but we deal with it, the scripture says, with thankfulness and joy. So the question is how long can you endure? How long can you endure? You know, if you know there's an end, and at the end there's a reward, you can hang in there. If you can just see the end. In 1985, I made a 6-week trip to the South Pacific. I took my parents with me for the first 10 days. They hadn't been back to Fiji for 15 years, and so we went together, spent about 10 days together, and then I saw them off at the airport. Almost immediately, I was in the middle of a hurricane, pretty bad hurricane, delayed my flight to American Samoa. I flew over there. I had my birthday by myself, an uncelebrated birthday. I went to Western Samoa. I slept on wooden floors, I slept on mats, I bathed in streams and under the gravity-fed water of a tap, cold water coming out of a tap, used primitive bathrooms. The conversations around me I could hardly understand, it was in different languages, and I felt left out. Every night, a large rat would come into my sleeping folly. It's a roof on stilts, and I'm laying there on a mat. And a huge rat would come in and run up in the rafters and go up in the rafters. And every morning he would wake me up as he came down from the roof and ran down the rafter and back out. The sun burnt me. The sand was in my clothing. My body ached. And I remember thinking, how much longer do I have to go through this? I was tired. I was weary. And then I figured it out. I said, how much longer until I see my family? How much longer until I'm back with Julia and the kids? How much longer? And I did the math. I figured it out. 118 hours And I said, I can do that. Because each hour is one less hour. And then when I sleep, 8 hours are gone, just like that. And I was able to look forward and say, I can make it. I can do it. And not only was I able to endure, but I was able to enjoy it and participate and have fun again and share again. The weariness went away when I saw it in perspective that I only have to do this for 118 more hours. How much longer? Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Place our suffering on the scale that God has given us. What is it worth comparing to? He says, put that weight of glory on the side of that scales there, and what do you end up with? Busted, broken scales and just the glory. That's all that's there. There's no comparison. When I write my paraphrases, an expanded paraphrase, sometimes I'll take a word and turn it into a sentence, and this is expanded, as you'll see. But I think it brings out the meaning. I have thought long and hard about this, and have finally settled to this conclusion. I place suffering on one side of a balance scale. All the pain, heartache, and persecutions that we are currently experiencing, and it's only feather dust. The coming glory is on the other side of the scales, a Christ-likeness unimaginable, a homecoming unheard of, the smile of the Father as I walk through the door, hearing his voice saying, "Well done, lad. Well done, lass. A weight of glory." God bless us as we focus on the glory and not the suffering.